2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Last week, I mentioned that during my college years, the Christian group that I was most associated with understood clearly the responsibility to evangelize, and there would have been great sympathy with this first verse of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, where he says to pray that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. We understood the responsibility to evangelize. What was less clear to us, perhaps, was the fact that not only was the word to be spread and honored in the world, it was also to be obeyed and honored in the church. In other words, there was a gap at times for us between our concern for souls, lost souls, and our indifference to holiness. Now, I suggested last week that we don't have that problem of being too concerned for lost souls. Pluralism and religious and moral relativism has had such a corrosive effect upon Christian belief that we are somewhat intimidated about proclaiming Christ as the Savior of the world. And so we are lacking, perhaps, an evangelistic zeal in our day, but that doesn't mean that we ought to ignore the second part of his exhortation here. The first five verses were about evangelism. These next verses are about a disciplined life, the kind of life that Christian people are to live. And the issue with which he was faced was the issue of idleness. There were idlers, people who, in the name of other worldly concerns, particularly their conviction that Christ would soon return, were not working. They were lying about. They weren't involved in any kind of constructive labor. And they were refusing to work in the name of spiritual concerns. And so the Apostle Paul had already exhorted them in prior communication. And here in these verses, 6 through 12, we have his final warning and a map of action that they are to take if these individuals continue in their idleness. Now, what I'd like us to see, first of all, in his exhortation here is that behind it lies an ethic of work. That'd be our first point, that there's an ethic of work that is behind the Apostle Paul's command. In other words, there is a theology of work. Work is seen in the Bible as a virtue, as normal. Hard work is a good thing. And that's not always the case in the religious world. And it's not always the case amongst some Christian peoples, where work is seen as undignified, as a thing to be avoided, as work is what animals do or what the lower classes are engaged in. And people who have means and people who also are spiritually minded and spiritually concerned see work only as a distraction from more important things. That's more typical of the way in which the world, even the religious world, views work, but that's not the Christian ethic. The Christian ethic is that work is a positive good. Work is commanded, for example, in Genesis 1 and 2. Work is a creation ordinance. It is commanded before the fall. Work is not a result of the fallenness and sinfulness of the world. No, there was always going to be work. Adam and Eve were put in the garden in order to cultivate it. They were given orders to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply. There was a task, a cultural task, in which they were to be engaged. And so there was to be labor and work from the very beginning. Then in the Ten Commandments, we know the command to rest, the fourth commandment. But that same command also says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. The expectation is that the people of God are going to be busy about cultural tasks. They're going to be involved in work. Work is seen as a good. Hard work is a good thing. And that's always been the Christian understanding, whether you're talking about medieval monks and their commitment to manual labor, which to which they were committed by the Benedictine rule, or the Protestant Reformation and its famous, if not sometimes infamous, Protestant or Puritan work ethic, where work is understood to be a positive good. And amongst the Puritans, the historians have even spoken of a this worldly asceticism. Yes, they were rigorous in their Christian discipleship, but that often found expression in their vocations. They did their work heartily as unto the Lord. At the same time, sloth is condemned and prohibited. The Proverbs are famous for their depictions of the sluggard who's so lazy that he won't lift his hand from his dish of food and raise it up to his mouth, who turns on his bed and refuses to get out of it, saying there's a lion in the square. I mean, he won't, in other words, he won't go outdoors because there may be some trouble, there may be some harm that he'll come to, so he stays securely in the name of safety in his house, when really the problem is he's just a sluggard. He's a slacker, slothful. And this is condemned throughout Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, the apostle there says, if anyone does not provide for his own, he has denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. Clearly, the expectation is a part of our witness is to fulfill the divine responsibility, the divine mandate to work. Work is a good thing. Make it your ambition, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. We saw a number of weeks ago. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and work with your hands. Work is a thing that we're to seek. It's not contrary to spiritual concerns. It's not contrary to an eternal focus. It's not contrary to a regard for souls. You certainly can make an idol out of work, and that may be a problem in our world. People make gods out of success and out of achievement and out of prosperity. That's true. There's a good deal of idolatrous materialism that's related to one's outlook upon work. So there's always going to be that danger, but we ought not to let the abuse of labor and work cloud the concept of the basic virtue that's to be found in work and the goodness of work. Christian people ought to be the very best employers and the very best employees. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. He says there, even to those whose labor was compulsive and obligatory, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve in your secular vocations, in your labor, in your everyday work, as you work with your hands, as you go about your business. He dignifies it, saying that when you do your work heartily, you do your work with integrity and honesty, when you work hard and give an honest day's labor, it is Christ himself that you're serving. So we're to be a people who have a positive outlook on work. And the norm is that we would be living orderly, disciplined, and active lives. The fall introduced a drudgery into labor. You remember the curse upon our work, that we would work by the sweat of the brow, as Adam and Eve were told in the garden. That's true. So that every job has that which corresponds to the sweat of the brow. There's whatever job you have and however much you love your job, there will be those aspects of labor that are drudgery to us that we wish we could rid ourselves of. But work itself, as opposed to the drudgery of work, is a good thing. Secondly, because there is an ethic of work, the Apostle Paul here rebukes idleness. Look at verse 6. Now, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the apostle speaks for Christ, that you keep aloof, that you keep away from, in the NIV and the ESV, every brother who leads an unruly life. That word unruly really is better translated idler. Who walketh disorderly in the King James Version, who is idle in the NIV, who is walking in idleness in the English Standard Version, literally, who walks idly. In other words, couch potatoes, beware. Slackers, beware. Everyone from lazy teenagers to idle retirees, you better listen to what the apostle has to say here. He has 4 points to make. Number one, idleness is contrary to the Christian tradition. Continue in verse 6. Keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly or undisciplined or is walking idly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. The tradition, whether it was taught in person or was received by letter, whether it was oral, whether it was written. In other words, what you receive from us, the apostles, if you're idle, you are not walking in the Christian way. Well, you say, I thought that Christians were to lead lives of quiet contemplation. Yes, that's fine, quiet contemplation, but not idleness, not inactivity. Our lives are not to be unproductive and undisciplined. Idleness is contrary to the Christian way. Two, idleness is contrary to apostolic example. He's saying, in effect, in verse 7, where did you get this idea that you were to abstain from work in order to be more spiritual? Where did you get that idea? Where did that come from? You didn't get it from us. So verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner. That's that same word again. Literally, we were not idle. That's the way the English Standard Version translates it. We were not idle among you. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. I mean, think about it. If you're going to eat, somebody's worked. You know, it doesn't just fall into your lap. Somebody's got to work if eating is going on. And he's saying, we didn't eat without paying for it. We worked. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. You see how he's piling up the terminology to emphasize how hard they were working? Really, he had two jobs. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he was an apostle. So night and day, by day he was preaching, by night he was working, or by night he was teaching, and by day he was working. He was involved in his tent making half of the day, and the other half of the day he was involved in ministry. He was working. He supported himself. He's saying, we left you an example. That's the way we went about our ministry. You didn't support us. We supported ourselves, and at the same time we were supporting ourselves, we were working with labor and hardship. That's how hard we were working, because we had to support ourselves at the same time. We were involved in Christian ministry, and we had to support ourselves. Not that congregations should get any ideas on the basis of verse 8, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Because look at verse 9. I'm glad verse 9 follows so quickly upon verse 8. Not because we do not have the right to this. The right to what? The right to your support. Now, he elaborates extensively on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, you're not to muzzle the ox while he's threshing. The worker is worthy of his hire. Christian ministers since the time of the Apostle Paul have not really rejoiced at the use of the metaphor of the ox, but it does make a point. The ox is threshing. You feed the ox. The worker is working. You feed him. The ministers are going about their work. You support them. You give them what's necessary in order to devote themselves to ministry. So whatever it takes to free them so that they are able to devote themselves to the work of ministry, they have a right to that. That's the basis of the compensation of the ordained clergy in the Christian tradition. But the apostle is saying, we were willing to forego this for the sake of leaving you an example of hard work, so that we would not encourage idleness on the part of anybody. After all, if the apostles aren't idle, then who could claim a right to be idle? They're the most spiritual of all. They're the most devoted to eternity and the concerns of the soul of all Christians, and yet We were willing to relinquish the right to material support in order to be busy about working, in order to leave you an example and a model of what ought to be done by all believers. So back to verse 9. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Idleness, our second sub-point, is contrary to the apostolic example. And who's more spiritual than the apostles? Who's more concerned about matters of the soul than the apostles? Who can claim that spiritual concerns make it impossible for them to work. If it wasn't the case with the apostles. Third, idleness is contrary to proverbial wisdom. He says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." Now, whether the Apostle Paul coined this proverb, which is a bit of workshop wisdom, or whether or not he, in fact, is quoting something that already was said and he is now sanctioning it, you can see his point. If you will not, here, we're not talking about somebody who cannot. We're talking about someone who is unwilling. A person who is not willing to work, neither let him eat. Refuse them any support. I think this is one of those examples where the scriptures will overthrow our kind of sentimentalized, spineless compassion. Of the sort where we say that we need to accept everybody and meet them where they are, and oh yes, they're idle, they have some different convictions than what we have, but they're very good people, they're very spiritual, they're devoting themselves to prayer, and so we're going to help to sustain them because they're so wonderful and they're so spiritually minded, and we wouldn't want to judge them. And we wouldn't want to condemn them or anything like that. And you see, the apostles are a lot more rooted in reality than we sometimes can be. It's just real simple for the Apostle Paul. Look, if a person won't work, I don't care what they're saying. I don't care what they're claiming. If they won't work, they're not going to eat. Your ordained clergy are working. Your apostles are working. Your church members are working. If there's somebody who is not going to work, and they just go without food, it's just that simple. And what could be more fair than that? You say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, what's harsh about it? It's just fair. Everybody else is working. Everybody else is having to put in their hours. So who's this slacker that comes along and isn't working and saying that, well, it's because they're so spiritually minded and devoted to prayer and doing such wonderful things that they're exempt from the requirement to work? No. And here's the brutal reality. If they don't get to work, quit feeding them. You say, well, they'll go hungry. That's right. They will. And they'll have wonderful motivation to actually get to work. That will help stimulate an interest in labor. Well, you say, there's not any good jobs. Are there any jobs? Is there any work? Can they glean the fields? Surely there is labor of some sort out there that they can do. And so that's the rule in the Christian community. It was on that basis that Calvin forbid begging in Geneva. And that's why there's always been a kind of rigorous social mercy in Christendom. Because work is good. And you need to be about the business of working. And if you can't find it, you need to look for it. And if you want to eat, then you're going to have to work. That's the rule of the Christian community. And then fourthly, idleness is contrary to human nature. Now, we're looking here at his rebuke of idleness, and he's had four things to say. He said, idleness is contrary to the Christian tradition. Secondly, idleness is contrary to the apostolic example. Thirdly, idleness is contrary to proverbial wisdom. Fourthly, idleness is contrary to human nature. Look at verse 11. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies, for we hear." Isn't that interesting? Is he responding to a rumor? Well, apparently word had gotten around. Word was circulating. And so what's he to do, ignore it? No, he's a pastor. He's concerned about what he's hearing. And so he deals with it. He doesn't pretend like he hasn't heard it. It may be a rumor. He still has to deal with it. He still has to go to the people, go and deal with the problem, to require that the problem be dealt with. Why? Because the word is circulating. You either need to correct the misperception or correct the bad behavior. Again, we can sometimes be almost pharisaic about our requirements for what all we need to do before we act on something. And we're not supposed to draw conclusions from rumors, but we are supposed to act on them. Rumors are bad things. We either need to see that the rumors stop, or we need to deal with the problem that's at the, or the reality that's at the root of the rumor. So he hears this rumor. This is what we hear, he says. Word is out. We got to follow up on this. This is a pastoral concern. There's these idlers. That's what we're hearing. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Again, the word is idle. Walking in idleness. Are idle in the NIV. Literally, are walking idly. And there's a little word play here that doesn't come out in the New American Standard that the NIV gets. What our version here says, not working at all, but acting as, like busybodies, the NIV renders it, they are not busy. They are busybodies. English Standard, not busy at work, but busybodies. There's a little play in the Greek that comes through in the English in those versions. And this is just human nature. We have a number of proverbs and sayings that we associate with this problem. The idle hands are the devil's playground, we say, right? We say that so-and-so just has too much time on his or her hands. What's the problem there? Well, when you're not busy in your own business, you find yourself getting into everyone else's business. Sitting around and getting in a fuss over what everyone else is doing, everything that's going on about you. Why? Because that's what you've got time to do. You've got nothing better to do than to sit there and worry and fuss and make phone calls and then discuss and gossip and get all worked up over other people's business. That's what a busybody does. Into everyone else's business because they've just got too much free time. Why do they have too much free time? Because they're not working. So what's the apostles telling them to do? Get to work so that you don't have all of this idle time. This is, by the way, is from time immemorial, is a parental strategy with children, particularly teenage children. Keep them busy and exhausted so that they don't have any time to get into trouble and get them through the teens, and then maybe they can back off a little bit and relax. But in the meantime, keep them busy so that they stay out of trouble. Why? Because idleness just doesn't work with human nature. You give people time and they will get into trouble. And the more foolish they are, the more prone they will be to get into that trouble. They won't use their time productively. So you better structure it and you better get them active and get them busy and get them involved in work, because fallen human nature does not do well with unstructured free time, idle time. And so that's his point in verse 11. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined or idle life, not doing any work at all, but of course, acting like busybodies. That's the result. So the Apostle Paul here, behind his exhortation is this ethic of work. Then he rebukes their idleness, and finally he exhorts them to get to work. Now such persons, verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion. Don't get out there and draw attention to yourself. Don't be a problem. Quit disrupting the church with your busybodiness. But get to work. To work in a quiet fashion. You've caused enough trouble already, so be quiet now. Get to work and eat their own bread. Get off of ecclesiastical welfare. And his point is, look, this is what suits human nature. Work is suited to human nature. We need to be at work. But work is also crucial to our own witness. It's not good for Christian witness, for Christians to be living idle, undisciplined, unruly lives. You think about the gospel that we are asking people to believe. It's really quite unbelievable. We are asking people to believe that back in the first century, some 20 centuries ago, there was this carpenter in Nazareth, Jewish carpenter, and he was executed by the Roman government, and his death is accepted by God, the creator of heaven and earth, as an atoning sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the whole world, and all those that believe in him are forgiven for their sins and reconciled to God. I mean, you think about that. That's just unbelievable. That's what we're asking people to believe. That's what our gospel says. First century Jewish carpenter dies. His shed blood is an atoning sacrifice, pays for the sins of the world. All who repent and believe are saved. What makes that message more believable? Well, what makes it more believable is when those who already believe it live lives of moral purity. They honor their marriages. They keep their vows. They conduct themselves in holiness. They love their neighbors, all right? Moral purity. They love their neighbors. They are kind and gracious and sacrificial in their service of their neighbors. And they work hard. They are valuable employees. Their work is carried out with honesty and with integrity. If you have a Christian plumber, he's the best plumber, and he does his work honestly, and he charges a fair fee. And if you have a Christian doctor, he's compassionate and he cares about you, and he does his work with integrity and with excellence. Do you see that that's what makes the gospel believable? And that's why this is an issue. I mean, not only is it a virtue in itself, but it also relates directly to our witness. We profess a gospel that is very hard to believe. What makes it believable? When Christian people lead lives of moral purity, when they love their neighbors, and when they work, they do their work with integrity and excellence. And so they stand out in the workplace. And people conclude there's something different about this person. There's something admirable about this person. And when they learn that at the root of their motivation is that the service of Christ, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, remember the apostles' language. When they see our good works, as Jesus put it, they'll then glorify our Father who is in heaven. And one of the problems that we have right now today about our gospel and the reason why the numbers of believing people are diminishing in our day is because we invalidate this very difficult gospel, this gospel that's so hard to believe to begin with, because we're not living lives of moral purity, because we're not loving our neighbors, and because we're doing sloppy work out there in the workplace. We're not the best employers, and we're not the best employees. So this is not a subject that is tangential to the gospel. This is not secondary or tertiary concern, because it comes back around to the very message that we preach. How are we to look at work? We're to see work as a good thing. We're to be hard workers. And we're to carry out our work with integrity and with honesty and with excellence. Why? Well, it relates to verses 1 through 5 in this passage, because that's the way the word will spread rapidly and be honored. Because it receives credibility and support by the way that Christian people live, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, our prayer is simply that we would do our work heartily, whatever that work is, whether we're students or ditch diggers or politicians. That we would do our work heartily, that we would live disciplined and orderly and active lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.